Hey, you're listening to The Centre Podcast. We're a church based in Dural, Sydney, who love Jesus and so want to make him the centre of our lives, our community, and our world. We're going to learn how to do that right now as we sit down and unpack Sunday's sermon.
Well, here we are. We made it. Who would have thought? The end of our treasure series. We're here.
10 weeks over.
I tell you what, with a sneaky little baptism and Easter weekends in the middle there. Mitch, happy Tuesday. How you doing, mate?
Yeah, I'm well.
So good. What was kind of in all of this for you as we've gone through our treasure series now? Looking back, what's something that you're like, that's a real, I don't know, diamond in the rough. I don't know if that was a good joke, but if you have to ask, it probably wasn't.
The expect great things, attempt great things. That still, really resonates. That idea of, wolverine carries faith and, just what he did as a person who, from an outward perspective, didn't offer much to the table, but knew his calling, knew his place, and despite the immense, what one pair said, the griefs and trials of many kind, he understood where his inheritance was, where his treasure was, and persevered in that. So, that's probably one thing. And that sermon about from Luke chapter 5, where the disciples cast the net. That's probably my favourite. That was probably the one that really stands out. Something just good about that whole service, full stop. And just enjoy that passage first. But I always enjoy preaching. There's always a new challenge, always something to learn, always new parts of scripture to unpack. But there's always kind of ones and two moments. You look back and I'm like, oh yeah, I remember that really fondly. Some of my highlights.
I think 2 weeks ago, sort of reflecting on that Easter Sunday sermon, that was kind of, I think, really interesting again for, and really just enjoyed the banter conversation as well around Imago Dei, the image of God, and what that sort of looks like. I think that was really big. And then I think in all of this, through even the baptism and then into that weekend, the role that the Spirit plays. I think it's always, for people who've sort of probably been listening to banter for a while and know me a bit, I think that I am really fascinated with being informed around the Holy Spirit, because I do feel, as we've said before, it can sometimes be the forgotten part of the Trinity or the somewhat ignored part of the Trinity for many reasons. So I think, a place in which the Holy Spirit's role within our lives is a lot more enmeshed in a daily practice. I think that, we can get quite almost in a, platonic way, lofty about the Holy Spirit, which it is, but it's also here and in us and dwelling right now.
Jesus said in John's Gospel, in the Upper Room Discourse, I do not leave you as orphans, I'm sending you another Paracletos. There's a bit of debate about how you interpret that. Comforter, advocate. Some just transliterate it, Paraclete.
Super unhelpful.
Like, what's that mean? What's interesting, it's in the Greek word allos, another, and it's another of the same kind.
Yes.
Is how it's meant to be understood.
Yeah.
So it's not something inferior or something superior. It's another, the advocate, helper, comforter.
Yeah.
Like Jesus.
Yeah.
Different.
Yeah.
And that's important. We had a bit of a pastor's planning meeting off site yesterday, and we're talking about it. It'd be interesting if we reframed our motto, instead of making Jesus center through play, pray, and presence, making the Spirit the center. It would really probably shake things up. Because we become very, that's important. We're like Christ-centered. We talk a lot about that. And I think it's easy to be Christ-centered because we can, I suppose, imagine Jesus as a person. A bit like what 1 Peter 2 says, we need to, like 1 Peter 2:21, we need to walk in the steps that Jesus did. So we can understand that, Jesus was a human, living, breathing. Spirit can seem a lot more esoteric. How do you kind of model the Spirit? My father likes to joke, there are some churches that believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures. The Spirit's kind of out there, and we don't. Whereas others, it's all just spirit, and that's the complexity of worshipping a God that is triune. It's not Yeah, they're not different. As it's in the Trinity, it's not different revelations in different areas. There's always been a Father, Son, and Spirit eternally coexisting. But, yeah, what does it mean for this the Holy Spirit to live with us? What does it mean for him to be our comforter, our advocate? Yeah. It's, yeah, I like the analogy Paul uses. Is he's the deposit guaranteeing our salvation. If you've got the Spirit within you, it's like, oh, that's like, you know, the 10% deposit you put on your house.
Yeah.
So you know you're going to get it.
Yeah,
and so the Spirit's arrival and him living within us, it's a promise that, oh, well, you know, Jesus is going to return.
And I mean, even just, you know, going into resurrection, I mean, the fact that without the Holy Spirit, like, that was the part of the Trinity that resurrected Christ, you know, it was God's Spirit that resurrected him. So, yeah, I think just continuing to remember throughout all parts of Scripture how the Holy Spirit is playing an integral part. Yeah, just a helpful reminder, even all the way back to the very first pages of Genesis. But we are sort of talking about practice resurrection. Great sermon, as always, on Sunday. And I think that sort of very much continuing to explore some of the questions that had naturally come out of Easter Sunday. You know, Mitch does give me a sermon series outline, but I'm just asking questions at the end of last week's band. I'm like, so how do we practice resurrection? Which is like, well, just hold off a few days, mate.
Yeah.
Let's not completely give away everything for Sunday. But this idea of practicing resurrection, coming using, you know, 1 Peter 1 as a core text. For you, when you look at, you know, 1 Peter 1, you sort of said writing to a bunch of Gentiles, writing to a bunch of people who were probably experiencing persecution, experiencing hardship. It is something that we've obviously spoken about before, but from the very outset, the way that you were sort of framing practice resurrection was through, you know, a forbearance, through a being, you know, persevering through trials. How do you see that comparing in the original audience to us today in that trial? What does that sort of look like? How is it similar? How is it different?
So obviously we're not being persecuted by the Roman Empire. There's probably about the time when Peter wrote this letter, it was just before his death, where, according to church history, he was crucified upside down. So we're not so living in that world where there was a risk of being thrown to the lions.
No one's trying to crucify you upside down.
But we still face trials, whether it be kids are playing up. That's someone, a parent shared with me. They're like, oh, yeah, I can really appreciate the kids marking up. Like, where it just be something like that, just the kids are driving you insane. That's a trial. Or, yeah, frustrations at work, mortgage stress. We all face trials, and so on Sunday, there's some of us have big crosses, whether it be fighting through a cancer diagnosis or just the everyday frustrations of life, sitting in traffic. And it's how we are going to approach this trial instead of saying, oh, woe is me, which is easy to do in our context. Yeah. And in particularly in the Western world, our God is happiness. Happiness is a very fragile God. It just doesn't take much to pop. But, yeah, we're joy in the Lord, and seeing trials as a way to help you grow in your faith. As I'm just reading here, in all this is from verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trial. These are come so the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. And that's how, for me, the idea of practicing resurrection is 1 Peter is written. And there's one commentator, Karen Jobs, she argues that actually probably a lot of Peter's audience were slaves and wives, which is actually the harder letter is about the submission, the part that we don't like a lot. Wives submitting, slaves submitting, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus submitted himself to unjust authorities and did it silently. So you too, as an example of Christ, when you have a master that's wicked and mistreats you, look to Jesus' example. If you're a wife and your Roman husband is cruel, which a lot of husbands were, you do it like with the example of Jesus. And looking at that way, like, well, to be a resurrection person, to practice that, we follow the example of Jesus in his suffering and see it as a temporary suffering to lead to vindication, which is a theme that it permeates Scripture. Going, I think of Noah's flood. He sort of sets a bit of a template for that. The righteous sufferer has to wait patiently. It's 40 days and 40 nights, the flood, the rains. And then he has to wait another 150 days. It wasn't like, okay, the flood's over. Yeah.
Just pull the plug and
you're
done.
It's all, and it's this idea that waiting patiently for God's promises that comes around, and that's exacerbated with Abraham, who waits nearly quarter of a century to have promised child of Isaac. So
when he's already pretty old anyway.
Jumping forward to the book of Revelation, church at Smyrna, it's told to persevere for 10 days. You'll be tested for 10 days, and that seems to be kind of riffing off Daniel's fasting for 10 days. But in the context of Revelation, you've got 10 days. Compare 10 days to, say, 1,000 years.
Yeah.
That's really small compared to...
Yeah, a millennium.
So the idea is it's a short period of time.
Yeah.
And reframing it that way is like, okay, in life, because we live in a sin-fallen world where we will have to undergo trials there, way to shape us, to form us, to help us reflect Jesus' image more and more, and to actually start to embrace that as part of the calling that Jesus had. If that Jesus, the perfect God-man, and so that's what I love about chapter 2. Peter really highlights, and he quotes it from Isaiah 53, you know, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and then he adds on to that. And they held their insults, didn't retaliate, you know, suffered, made no threats. Whole point is that Jesus here is he's sinless. Yeah. He didn't do anything wrong, yet he suffered tremendously. Well, how much more so will we do? So instead of sort of thinking, oh, woe is me, think, okay, how can this lead to following the example of Jesus? How can I be in the footsteps of Jesus so that my faith can be refined? And that's not to say that we should kind of just always have a smile on your dial.
That
can be the danger of this is... I was at a funeral recently, and one of the people there, she was weeping, and the person just, you know, dearly loved him, and someone else from, it was our old church, where one of the ladies there is like, oh, don't cry, he's in heaven now. And it's like, well.
So unhelpful.
Like,
I miss him now.
We're actually meant to mourn death. And so there's an attitude that, well, you know, why would you ever be upset? So there's space for that to, to be lamenting. Jesus, we know he lamented in the garden that night. So it's not to just sort of be a stoic and be unemotional, but it's how you frame this trial, right?
I mean, we've sort of spoken about this before, but there is a, you know, another line of thinking, because I suppose there is one, and I would agree with you that I think they're maybe missing the point a bit. There is a line of Christian thinking that goes, oh, well, they're in heaven now, so like, there's no need to mourn.
Yeah.
Okay, well, another side is we as Christians believe that death is unnatural.
Yeah.
So we should probably be mourning the most out of anybody. You know, like if you are just a, you know, atheist evolutionist, you know, you're like, okay, well, everything, you know, is born, lives and dies. Like that's the nature of existence. So like, what were we expecting? That they were going to live forever? That would be absurd. But, you know, if we have a resurrection faith and that hope of an eternal life, some ways makes more sense to mourn.
Because you're reading Pete Scorsese's The Emotionally Healthy...
Little parts of it,
because there's a part in the book where he talks about that idea of Christians not mourning, and he recounts a time he met this Jewish person, and she's like, oh, I went to my friend's like dad's funeral, and she goes, it was awful. No one cried. She goes, so for Jews, like, weep and lament. She goes, it was just the most depressing funeral because there was no crying. Like, she actually saw it as horrible. Like, well, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you mourning this? It's sort of this really unemotional, almost robotic sort of approach. So,
well, even like the opportunity to cry is like, you know, a processing, an emotional processing that is really, you know, important to that mourning sort of process. But I think that This whole idea that we're coming back to in this, you know, practice resurrection is that it's not actually, because I think that there is definitely a time and a space that's really important when we're talking about persecution, and we've spoken about it earlier this year on Banter. This practice resurrection is really about trials, not just spiritual trials, but all trials,
yeah.
and what that sort of looks like in a broader context. I think that, yeah, there is a really interesting idea here of having eyes set on eternity, and it's sort of the thing that the Stockdale paradox pointed out. Yeah, did you just kind of want to summarize that idea again?
So Admiral Stockdale, who was shot down, he was in a plane, shot down anyway, captured during the Vietnam War and stayed in the infamous Hanoi Hotel. And he was there for about 8 years. And what he did to keep the men going and went was he had faith that they would ultimately be freed, but he wasn't overly optimistic. He could confront the brutal reality. And he said the men that didn't survive were the ones who, like, we're going to be out by Christmas. Yeah. Christmas had come around. Oh, and they just lose hope. So he knew we're going to get out, but also was able to confront the brutal reality. And that's why Jim Collins calls it the Stockdale paradox, because it's like, yeah, okay, we know there's like hope, but also we've got to face the brutal facts. And he uses that as a way to, he's ultimately using it in the business context. So businesses also need to be optimistic for the future, but also, yeah, you can't just go, oh, yeah, it'll fix itself up. If there's problems, you got to face them. And I think because I don't know if Admiral Stockdale's a Christian or not, but it does merge well with this idea of we have an inheritance that's stored in heaven, but yeah, we're still going to face trials. There's when he says this inheritance kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's easy to read that and think, oh, through faith we're shielded, we're protected. It's like, well, no, what's shielded is ultimately that inheritance, which is resurrection life and living on a new heavens and new earth. As Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not a shield against every trial and situation, because then it would completely contradict his next verse. And so there's Francis Chan, many, many years ago, he wrote, he did a sermon on suffering. And he just pulled out all these verses from the New Testament about suffering and went through the Gospels and Romans. And actually, it was so much so he had to split it in two parts. I remember listening to it at the end of it. He just said, I had all these people come up to me after the first sermon and say, I never knew this was even in the Bible. It's like, just had never been something that had been taught in Simi Valley in California, that Christian faith has suffering to it. Yeah, and where you read the New Testament, that seems to be a theme that just permeates throughout this idea of, yeah, joy in the Lord, but also to be prepared for suffering. When Jesus, at least in all the synoptic gospels, there is at some moment, there's that famous quote of, you know, in order to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross and follow after me. Yeah, like, that's pretty brutal language.
Yeah.
Fast across is, it's probably something we either see on people's necklaces or we think about at Easter, but I can't really think of a modern equivalent, but it was so brutal that Roman citizens weren't crucified, because it was so painful and humiliating and shameful to say that. And I think that's probably why the early church didn't use crosses on their tombs. Instead, they used a fish.
Yeah,
it's only probably like around Constantine's time, 400 years, when the brutality of it wasn't as kind of fresh in people's minds, because we weren't practicing crucifixion as a form of
sanitized a little
bit. So even just that, like, to read that verse in that context, you're like, crikey, it's like, that's huge. I've heard, like, oh, pick up your electric chair. I'm like, no one really gets electric. We don't really have capital punishment anymore, so it's hard for us to understand
anyway.
But that's the idea. It's something really brutal. There's a sense of suffering in order to have life.
And I just think it is a helpful thing to come back to and reflect on occasionally, that this call to pick up your cross, I mean, not to be irreverent, but it's a pretty metal thing to say. Like, it's pretty hardcore. Yeah. It's pretty, you know, like, intense. And yeah, like, if it doesn't wake you up a little bit to what the call of the Christian life can look like, and we shouldn't be surprised when it does. It's also very sobering. I mean, for me, I'm not going to lie, I listened to your sermon again, just sort of, you know, on the podcast, And I was sort of just like reflecting in the back of my mind, you know, as a pastor, as someone who obviously, you know, along with you and probably everyone listening to this, wants to see, you know, the center grow with more baptisms and more, you know, followers of Christ. It's a pretty rough asterisk on the terms and conditions of like, hey, like, you know, not that we're selling it, but we kind of are. Like you know, want to encourage people. We're trying to share the good news. Hey, here's the good news. Like, follow Christ and you'll experience, you know, trials of many kinds. So when we kind of talk about this hope and this reward, obviously there's a resurrected body. Mm. There's an eternal life. There's a lot of language that the Bible uses around crowns, around treasures. I think it's only appropriate that we refer to that considering the series is the treasure series and we're now talking about this reward. How are we to interpret it? Is it purely metaphorical? Is it what is the greater symbolism of it? What's going on there with this eternal reward in heaven?
So to kind of answer that, I look a little bit to the book of Revelation. And obviously Revelation has apocalyptic imagery around it. So some of it's symbolic, a way to kind of create this picture. But in chapter 7, we're told, this is from verse 14, and it's describing, we've just been introduced to 144,000, and then there's a great multitude in white. And John asks a question, and one of the elders responds, these in white robes, who they and where do they come from? And I answered, so you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then we get a quote from Isaiah, which says, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And so Isaiah would have been thinking of the Jerusalem temple, like the imagery, not there in the cloud somewhere, but very earthly, who sits on the throne, will shelter them in his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. So there's this reversal of the curse of Eden. So there'll be this city where food will be aplenty, water won't cause any, like there won't be any thirst, and the sun's not beating down on them. And then for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I think that's a great image of what that looks like. This earthly restored world, which John picks up in 22 when the New Jerusalem comes down, is this city where the gates are open. And there's fruit trees and a river flowing through it. And he taps into that Ezekiel imagery also of this temple. But for me, it's a very earthly picture of salvation. It's a merging of a city and a garden, garden city. And that would have been the ultimate ideal in the ancient world. Like Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, with this magnificent city, because cities represent protection, sustenance, food, all this. That's what God's going to do. And that idea of serving God is what Adam and Eve were called to do in the garden. And humans are designed for work. It's like work's cursed, but also enjoyable. If you don't work, you feel like you don't have a purpose. Now, I'm not just saying work like having a employed job, but whether it be parenting, whether it be a volunteer, whether it be doing something, we need to work.
A goal to fulfill.
Yeah, like even just pottering around the house, doing something, keeping... We're designed to do that. And so in the new heavens and new earth, we'll be working, but it won't be work with a curse upon it. And so like when I look outside and think of all... We talked a bit about this last week. The best parts of creation just exemplify that. Imagine looking out at a sunset and going, it's going to be, this is sort of like a foretaste of what the new heavens and new earth will be like, but without the suffering, without, you know, even when you're standing at the most beautiful lookout, there's probably a weed growing on the path somewhere, or there's a rock, you might slip, you know, fall and you might slip.
Some annoying tourist.
Whatever. There's something that can disturb that moment. But we'll have that without the pain. And so that's how I see the inheritance is. And I think as a kid, again, we talked about this last week on the podcast, sort of that song we sung Sunday school, going to some place somewhere in outer space, the countdown's getting closer every day. So I had this really like, oh, we just sort of live in the clouds with God. It was hard to kind of picture, but I can picture a restored world. I've shared every night with the kids, or just Asher and Hazel at this point in time. We watch the stories of the Bible on YouTube, and we watched one the other week where Jesus heals the paralytic. And Asher's like, why do you heal? You know, they pull the roof off and lower him. He goes, why do you heal him? And I'm like, how do you explain this to a 6-year-old? And say, well, Jesus is trying. This is what I said. And I was like, Jesus is trying to overcome the curse of sin by bringing wholeness to people. And salvation is that. It's not just about forgiving sins, it's about bringing wholeness to people. And I think, you know, it's kind of like, yeah, maybe he gets it, maybe not. It's hard to tell of Asher what kind of, sometimes things go in, but but it's that, I've often been struck by that when Jesus ever offers healing, it's a foreshadowing. He heals bodily. And that comes, to sort of jump back into 1 Peter, it's interesting that he's given us a new birth, which is probably the only time that word's used in the New Testament. Apart from John, when he talks to Nicodemus, because Paul doesn't talk about new births so much more. I know. Don't quote me on that. I'm just speculating here. I haven't researched that. But it doesn't come up very, very often. Yeah. But anyway, the point is we get a new birth into a living hope. And actually, Peter uses living a few times because Christ is a living stone. There's living and active about our faith. And so, anyway. I'm not sure I'm going with that. Rambling right now.
No, not at all. I think I was really struck. Curiosity got the best of me, and I couldn't help but go and look up the Wendell Berry poem. And I was quite struck. I think that the message that Peter is writing is definitely this idea of a resurrection faith that leads to forbearance and perseverance. But Wendell Berry, I mean, probably somewhat a product of his context and his environment, you know, like a Northern American, you know, farmer living in the 21st century, like, you know, very different experience of life. And it was quite striking. Probably be a couple of minutes, but I think it might be worthwhile if you don't mind me quickly reading the poem, Manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front by Wendell Berry. So this is the poem that you sort of reference, which ends with practice resurrection, but his vision of this sort of goes like this, which is, love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay, want more of everything ready-made, be afraid to know your neighbours and to die, and you will have a window in your head. Not even your future will be a mystery anymore. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they'll call you. When they want you to die for profit, they'll let you know. So, friends, every day, do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Denounce the government and embrace the flag. Hope to live in that free republic for which it stands. Again, a bit American, but give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance for what man has not encountered, he has not destroyed. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith into the 2 inches of hummus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Listen to carrion. Put your ear close and hear the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful that you have considered all the facts. So long as women do not go cheap for power, please women more than men. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Will this disturb the sleep of a woman near to giving birth? Go with your love to the fields. Lie easy in the shade. Rest your head in her lap. Swear allegiance to what is nighest your thoughts. As soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it.
Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. Quite an embodied vision of resurrection. And quite sort of a rebellious affront to, you know, capitalism and consumerism, obviously, again, within his context of being a farmer. And almost, you know, some very Song of Songs imagery near the end there, of running away with your love into the wilderness, you know. How does this sort of, as a, you know, a vision which doesn't contradict but complements the ideas that we've already been speaking about in 1 Peter, what does this add to this overall vision of practice resurrection for you?
Yeah. So Barry, as you said, he hated that consumerist American culture. And so pushing people for a more simplistic life, of a life that, doesn't use and abuse the ground. So as a farmer, one of the, I guess, one of the issues, particularly in American farming, is these corporations come in, just destroy the earth, they rape and pillage it, produce genetically modified crops, all for the bottom line. And so here he's saying the bottom line is not the answer. As I like how it says there, love the quick profit, the annual race. If that's all you're focusing on, then
you'll limit your whole worldview.
And like, and then at the end there, obviously, about the idea of just enjoying. Like you said, very Song of Songs. Or Ecclesiastes, enjoy the life of your youth. This idea of just enjoying your woman around you. And then, interesting, he says, as soon as the generals and the politicos can predict. It's like, don't let the government control you. Again, very American, this idea of freedom. But I guess that idea there of, he's arguing, don't live for the dollar, live for things that are like more important, which is building relationships and family. And in a sense, don't let, but you could frame it in a more biblical way, don't let government control you, i.e. don't let government influence be the deciding factor of your shaping your morality, which I think is what a lot of Americans hate. They don't want to be seen to be governments to be communists and controlling them, but to have your own thought and freedom, and to do that, have something more life-giving shaping your thoughts than the government telling you what to do.
Well, I mean, empire is one of the four horsemen, right? It comes to sort of, you know, conquer. But I think that the thing that really struck me, it was the vision, not explicitly, but I think he is painting a vision of a very slow life as well. One which is not rushed, one which enjoys what is around it. One which is, I don't know, just maybe more connected to the idea that we are just one scene in a grand story of not just God's narrative, but also of the existence of God's good earth. You know, talking about, you know, the humus in the ground underneath the trees every 1,000 years, like the idea that it's so much bigger than us. And I think that practice resurrection in its own way does sort of point towards this idea that the sort of minuscule, you know, 80 to 120, let's be generous, years of your life is like really just, it's nothing. It's a speck in the grand reality of resurrection faith. And if we are living resurrection practice, then I think that this is a logical outpouring of that as a sort of mindset of a slowness, of an appreciation of things beyond, you know, the, sort of the hamster wheel of consumerism and hedonism, but not sort of condemning pleasure at the same time.
Enjoying that time out with your spouse. It is interesting. A few years ago, talking about slowing down, SBS had just an hour long footage. I think it was The Garn, just a point of view of train. It just in the desert. And people are like, I don't know why I'm watching this. It's just so soothing. Just literally just watching the train move past and the scenery. Like, I'm just finding this so relaxing. Because, when you live in the hustle and bustle. I think there has been a push away from that. And I guess one of the issues of modern world, and reading someone like a Wendell Berry, he's I was just kind of Googling his faith. He's describing himself as a marginal Christian. So, yeah.
Alarm bells? Or?
Well, I don't think he found a place in the like mainstream church. I think he sort of felt it was always what he was looking for was not what the mainstream church was teaching. So I think certainly have a belief in God. And obviously that language of practice resurrection certainly shows there's something there about Jesus. But going back to the roots of the environment, and so which is important as creatures who are made from the dirt, we are connected deeply to the earth. But yeah, not sort of, I guess, part of that, part of people wanting to find more inner peace. It's probably the tendency now in the modern world is to not find Jesus at the center of that. It's to sort of find your own self. So people go out and meditate. Yeah, and, you know, might go to the beach at sunrise and meditate for half an hour and find themselves a lot more peaceful, which probably does do that, but there's no God element. It's more self-driven emptying of thoughts. And so, yeah, that would be, I would be definitely encouraging that, but having it as a Jesus focus, of like a Psalm 1 imagery, like a tree planted by the rivers, that's sort of, yeah, get out in creation, but see it as a way of I'm developing deeper spiritual roots, not I'm becoming more, I don't know.
You don't worship the tree itself. Yeah. You worship the God who made the tree kind of thing. Yeah. And look, I think that there is so much to say in you know, a very countercultural way to live, but one which at the same time, you know, I think... I don't think there's many people in our world who would say like, oh, what, you go and go out into nature and like enjoy the beauty of it? Like, lame. Like, I don't get that, weirdo. Like, I think there is something very, very deeply, you know, in our spirits that does thrive in that. But yeah, I think that there is a certain rebellious spirit to a resurrection practice and a resurrection faith. And I think even sort of the three applications that you sort of gave us around being relationally centered, discipleship centered, and mission centered. I think, yeah, relationally centered. I mean, it's a really interesting thing to practice resurrection in relationships, because I think that we can live in a world that is very ready to cut people off, is very ready to, you know, not give anybody a second chance. And I think it is a challenge for me anyway, I won't speak for everyone, but yeah, to continue to be thinking about how are we ensuring, whether it's a, you know, relationship that's been completely severed or maybe a relationship that has been holding animosity for, you know, who knows how long. Yeah. How are we bringing a idea and a theology of a God who doesn't just heal, but brings things dead back to life into our relationships?
Look, in a perfect world where nothing went wrong, you would do kind of what Peter did is, okay, when you're in the middle of a difficult situation, just follow Christ's example and hopefully that will win someone over. Recognize that life's very, very complex in some relationships. Perhaps they can't be reconciled, or perhaps they should be, depending on like circumstances behind that. But I see it as an approach to what you can bring in this. If it's a conflicted situation, or even something worse than that, you know, violence or whatever that might be, how can you still represent Jesus through that? Peace-wise, I don't know if you've heard of them. They a Christian organization that helps with conflict, like resolution, using like biblical principles to resolve conflict. And they have something that I've always found very helpful is that you may not have started the conflict, but you're responsible for your contribution, even if that's only 10% of that. So, yeah, as I say this, how can you practice resurrection? How can you model Jesus even in that situation? And perhaps that situation can't be resolved if it's, say, a DV and you've got to leave.
Sure.
How can you still be following in the steps of Jesus? Things a lot easier to say than to do.
Yeah.
But, perhaps in a situation like that, practicing resurrection would be loving your enemies and praying for them. Jesus told us to do that. It wasn't just the enemies that, you know, that there's kind of like, you didn't have different categories of enemies.
Well, I think, I mean, practicing resurrection in an oppressive, toxic relationship could look like being freed from that. being liberated from that, you know, like getting out of a life of death and into a, new space of life. With discipleship centered, what is your attitude towards grief and trials and what needs to change in your attitude? Super tricky one. We've kind of spoken a bit about this today already about, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that we just like slap a smile on our face at every point. But yeah, again, how is this idea of relationship and sorry, discipleship rather, discipleship really mirrored or filtered through a resurrection practice?
Well, look, if I'm honest, there's times... Having three kids now, having one was quite easy. Having two was sort of like, oh yeah. Having three, I'm like, oh. And so there's times where tired, frustrated, and angry, and fuse is very short. Like, and that's why for me, this is when I wrote these questions. I was thinking about that. It's like, yeah, sometimes when the kids are really like misbehaving, it's like, it's like, actually, no, how can I, how is this a way? This is a grief and trial, and how am I going to approach this? Not just raging and go, oh my goodness, this is the worst. Why do we have kids, Rachel? We should give them up for adoption. That's extreme. Never said that. But, you know, like going to like the extreme to going, oh, well, what in this situation, how can my attitude be a way that reflects Jesus even when they're being naughty? And even bringing in, like biblical parenting. So you're molding these kids in a way that they... understand that this behavior isn't good and needs to change, and this is the reason why. So yeah, that was probably where my head was at, and thinking about that is that in life, it's when you do encounter a situation, what's the first thought? Is it like anger? Is it frustration? Is it sadness? Is it woe is me? Rather than, oh okay, how can God be glorified in this? And Joni Erickson Tater, that's what, in one of her many books that I've read, that was like her attitude. Do you know about Joni Erickson Tater? No. So she must be in her 60s now. When she was a teenager, she was in a river and dove off into the river, and she became a quadriplegic. And so she has a ministry. Joni Erickson Tater Ministries, and writes a lot about God and suffering. And for her, she writes like, she kind of sounds like, contradictory, but for her, God allowed this to happen to her to become a quadriplegic. What is she, paraplegic? Anyway, can't remember if it's quad or paraplegic now. But the point is, like, her life was radically transformed by that accident. But for her, that's what God needed in order to have this effective ministry. And she found like, God could heal me, but he hasn't, because this is how he wants to use me. And so she had this really great framing around her situation. And she would be in constant pain because of, different things in her body that's been impacted. But for her, that was her attitude. She's like, okay, how can God be glorified in this? Not sort of creating a self-pity party. And I said the difference between Jesus and, I guess, our attitude is Jesus is, Father, your will, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. You wouldn't see Jesus having a pity party. There's emotion, there's tears, there's sweating of blood.
And he's also not masochistic. He's not like, bring it on, like,
When he's crying at Lazarus' tomb, there's a sense of he feeling genuine pain and emotion, but it's not a pity party. And that's I see the big difference between Jesus' response to suffering and ours at times. It's not, woe is me. It's, this sucks and I'm going to lament. And if God, you can take it away, that would be amazing. But also submitting to your will ultimately.
Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. that building perseverance. And then I think that the reality is, Mitch, I think that, you know, I'm sure has been moments even just with your guys' journey with Asher for you and Rach that, you know, people have seen the way that you have journeyed through that. And it has been, you know, incredibly impactful for people. I think that, yeah, that is just an inevitable reality that, yeah, people really most struck by my personal experience by faith when you are suffering yourself or experiencing trial and continue to have dignity and grace, because it's pretty easy to exhibit the fruit of the spirit on your birthday when you've got cake and you know you got all your friends there and the sun's out, but you know it's when it's raining and the lights are out and I don't know, someone sat on the cake that suddenly you know, okay, how am I going to exhibit Christ-like nature and resurrection practice right now?
And that was the framing around that last question. Now, this is an opportunity to show what the living hope looks like. Asher, that came up several times, people being impacted. Yeah, non-Christians too.
Yeah.
Remember one time, years ago, when I was working at the Sydney Cricket Ground, I was a lifeguard there, and the Sydney Roosters would sometimes book a lane out to do like player rehabilitation. So one of the coaches had booked the pool out, and I had to tell the swimmers out there, oh, sorry, this the lane's booked now. Anyway, this guy really got cranky at me and mouthed off at me. And I said, anyway, the coach said to me, oh, wow, you handled that so well. I was like, oh, hang on. And so I was like, oh, and he goes, well, how come? And I said, oh, it's because I love Jesus, and Jesus tells us to love our enemies.
Nice one. Yeah, come on. Yeah.
I was like, kind of any opportunity. I was like, oh, here's an opportunity there. So that's not there to toot my own horn.
No, I am.
That's an example of how that can look like. And just thinking about that is, yeah, I think of the Cattells, how Morris and Claire handled that. That was just brutal what Claire went through and what Morris saw. And yeah, handle themselves with, I like that word, dignity.
Yeah.
And, unwavering faith amidst it. And Claire showed amazing selflessness. She was from hospital, like, Rach Herker shared, checking with her about Jeremy. Yeah. And so, that's an example there of being missional, of like, this sucks right now, but I'm going to use this trial to show what Jesus has done in my life.
Yeah.
An example of, that living hope.
And look, they were already incredibly mature and refined people anyway. But it's been a real, a privilege to see them step into an even deeper sort of spiritual understanding, and almost, it seems patronizing for me to say it as a 30-year-old, but like a maturity. They seem to have an even greater sense of depth to them. And it's, as you said, just like, you know, Christ in the garden, you know, it's not that you wish this upon yourself, but suddenly it can be a phenomenal opportunity for spiritual formation and growth.
And that's, I guess, like the Stockdale paradox. The paradox of our faith is, to have life, you need to find death first. You need to pick up the cross first, whatever that cross might look like. And for some, that will be huge. For others, it won't be as huge, but nevertheless, whatever that cross you have to bear is, that's what's going to bring life and wholeness. And strangely, it's not always the case, but many times in many countries, the church grows the fastest where there's persecution, which is interesting. We kind of think, oh, let's take out the hard parts. Almost. But in a sense, we see that here, because how many people love doing CrossFit? It's almost like, we spoke before, like the David Goggins of the world, like the crazy sort of fitness people. There's a, I wouldn't say it's everywhere, but certainly people like the idea of suffering.
Yeah.
It's almost like ingrained us. They recognize that,
pain, no gain.
There's a period of undergoing trials is going to make me a better person. So whether it be extreme fitness or whatever it might be, there's a recognition there that in order to become a better person, you need to undergo hardship.
Absolutely. Well, so we end our treasure series. We're taking a few weeks break over the holidays. We've got some guest preachers, Mr. Lyndon Rumsey, gracing a pulpit this Sunday. And we're going to be hopping into May Mission Month, I believe, after.
Yeah, and then from the 5th, we'll do May Mission Month. Looking, so in those 4 weeks, looking at around key moments of the book of Acts.
Yeah.
So like the big note, I already started reading the textbook that I was prescribed at college again. I was like, oh, I took back Mary. That's what I was doing last night at midnight when Hazel was there coughing. I was reading. I was like, oh, it takes me back to my first lecture at Bible College was Acts.
Okay.
And the guy who...
Classic SNBC. First class, the book of Acts.
Book of Acts. And the guy who lectured, Alan Thompson, wrote a book called The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, which was essentially his lecture notes. So
yeah,
reading it, it's like, it just took me straight back to that lecture hall the first time I heard it and just being so overwhelmed. I remember like the 3-hour lecture ending and like, oh my goodness, what did we just learn? It was just information dump. So
Well, I'm sure you'll do a better job at presenting it a very, you know, bite-sized.
I've never preached through a book of Acts. I'm actually excited. Yeah, it'll be the first time.
Yeah, good. Well, very fitting book for May Mission Month. So is it. Well, thanks for the chat as always.
Thank you, everyone. We'll see you on Sunday.
Bye.
Thanks so much for joining us. Don't forget to rate and subscribe to help others discover this channel. Check out the description if you want to find out more or get in touch with us at the Centre Dural. But in the meantime, praying for God's hand over you as you continue to step into everything Jesus has in store for your life. Be blessed.